The subject set before me deals with the traditions of men and of God. I'd like for you first to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. As was pointed out, it would be foolhardy of me to think that I could cover every single thing that's in the material before us in the book. I'm going to try to deal with some of those things and edit as I go. But the first thing that we must bring to our attention is the fact that there are traditions of men and there are traditions from God. The liberals would have us to believe that all tradition is evil. And it has become a buzzword, the word tradition itself. And time permitting, I will deal with why this condition of things has come about and where it has come from, the roots, the origin of this attack, what is an inveterate attack upon the Scriptures themselves. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, Paul writes, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," that means by His authority. Christ commanded Paul, and Paul in turn commanded the Thessalonians. And so Christ evidently expected Paul to understand what he had written, and Paul in turn expected the Thessalonians to understand what he had written. "That ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." Back up to chapter 2 and look at verse 15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle." And so Paul commands these brethren to abide by the traditions and the tradition that they had received from him, by implication, from God himself, from Christ, from the Holy Spirit. They were to abide by these things. They were to walk by these things. And if one walked disorderly, that is a military phrase or expression meaning out of step, if they were out of step in relationship to the tradition, then they were to be withdrawn from. And so Paul commands here the observance of tradition. Not just any tradition, but tradition that is given by God. The word tradition itself in our English has come to be used of unwritten or oral tradition in the sense of the handing down orally of customs, beliefs, and so on from generation to generation. This really is the connotative meaning of the word. That's how it has come to be used. That's not the denotative meaning. That's not what the word necessarily in itself, the full extent of its implication. Its Latin root simply means to deliver, while the adjective traditional means of, handed down by, or conforming to tradition, conventional. Paul, in effect, was saying we have a conventional standard that you're to abide by. We have a tradition. The English word in our versions, in our English Bibles, appears a number of times. It's translated from the Greek term paradosis, which means a handing down or on, and it denotes a tradition. It is from paradidomai, to give into the hands of another, and so on. Joseph Henry Thayer defines the noun as this: a giving over or a giving up of something, and he notes that it is used in the New Testament of, quote, "a giving over which is done by word of mouth or in writing instruction." And that is precisely the nature of the tradition that Paul had given to the Thessalonians. It was given in the form of instruction by mouth and by letter. That is orally, as well as in written form. And he says, "And thus objectively, what is delivered, the substance of the teaching," the tradition itself. He says it is used of both tradition, which is of purely human origin, and tradition which came ultimately from God. We've just noted 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and chapter 3 where Paul uses it relative to tradition that God has given. In Colossians 2 verse 8, Paul warns against the tradition of men. That is to say, tradition which came from or was given by men, that arose from their own intellectual pursuits. Contextually, it refers directly to human philosophy and vain deceit. If anyone is being influenced by human tradition, brethren, as we'll point out, it is the liberal brethren. They're the ones that are being influenced by human tradition and human notions and ideas and vain philosophies of men. In fact, we know precisely, as Brother J.E. Choate has written on several occasions, we know where their roots are. They're not fooling anyone that knows anything about the history of the last 100 years or so. They're not fooling anyone along that line. They are the ones who are given to human tradition or man-made tradition. And we need to turn the tables on them. If they want to use the word tradition as a buzzword, then they need to be buzzed a bit. And they need to be buzzed good and long and loud. There is human tradition, and there is also God-given tradition. In Matthew chapter 15, the Lord uses the expression to refer to the uninspired traditions of the Jewish rabbis who sought to saddle the law of God with their own personal interpretations and customs. They made their traditions equal to the law. And Jesus said that this was vain. It was empty. And that is precisely what he is dealing with in Matthew 15 verse 9, when he says, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." The commandments of men were the traditions he was condemning in that passage. Similar found in Mark, parallel in Mark 7, verses 3 through 13. These traditions, human traditions, refer to the plant or the plants that Jesus is speaking of, verse 13, when he says that every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Then in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul refers to the traditions of his fathers. And again, he's talking about the teachings and so on that had come from his predecessors in the Jewish hierarchy. And he stressed his zeal here as a Hebrew in Galatians 1, 14, prior to his conversion for these particular traditions. Now the word is employed, therefore, in both an approved and an unapproved sense. When it is used in its unapproved sense, it is referring to human tradition. When it is used in its approved sense, traditions that must be held to and must be practiced, it refers to the Word of Almighty God, as in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Notice also 1 Corinthians 11:2. Paul is writing there to the church at Corinth, and he says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." The word translated ordinances in the King James text is the word paradosis. The traditions that I have given you, hold of those. Why? Well, he spends 1 Corinthians, the first few chapters, demonstrating that what he was preaching, he had received from the Lord. He'd gotten from God. And that he was preaching the gospel of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we noted that he commands the observance and the keeping of the traditions. Vine says that here Paul is using this of Christian doctrine in general, where the apostle's use of the word constitutes a denial that what he preached originated with himself. In other words, he's dealing with the fact, I didn't think this up, I got it from somewhere else, and the place I got it from was from the Lord himself. and it is a claim for divine authority. Paradidomai is used in 1 Corinthians 11:23, and again in chapter 15, verse 3, the same book, along with the Greek word paralambano, which means to receive alongside. The nature of the construction is this. It stresses that what Paul delivered by way of instruction to the Corinthians, what tradition he gave them, he had received. The tradition did not originate with Paul, it originated with God. And as a result was binding upon them, and by virtue of the fact that the gospel is universal and universally binding, it is binding upon us. Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. And so there is such a thing as divine tradition. Well, what has brought us to this state of affairs that we have people saying that tradition's a bad thing, that we should avoid all tradition, that tradition is intrinsically evil? It's odd that these people that are saying this really don't believe in intrinsic evil. They don't believe that there is anything that is inherently, objectively wrong to begin with, except tradition. We are living, according to sociologists and contemporary historians, in what is being called the postmodern age. Now that might kind of shock you a little bit, because you say, well, we're in the modern age. We're in modernity. Well, in some respects, if you use the word modern in the sense of contemporary, yes. But we're talking about from the standpoint of philosophy, from the standpoint of culture, from the standpoint of the nature of things as far as the dominant worldview is concerned. Every one of us possesses a worldview, whether we recognize it or not. For many years, at least since the time of the Enlightenment, there have been two major competing worldviews in Western society. There was that of rationalism, what is called modernism, which is based upon the old rationalism, which threw God out of the picture. The rational philosopher said, we don't need God, we're brilliant, we'll think ourselves out of all of our problems and hardships and so on, and we'll overcome everything, we'll subdue everything by the power of our mind. Well, three centuries have passed, and it has been a dismal failure. The competing worldview, in Western culture especially, has been that of what is commonly called the Judeo-Christian ethic. Really, it's the Bible, period. Philosophers, well, they say it's the Judeo-Christian ethic. No, it's the Bible, which is the very foundation for proper belief and response to God. At any event, these two views have been in competition with one another for the past 300 years. The latter view, of course, predating the rationalist and the modernist by centuries. In fact, the latter view was in the mind of God before the world was. It is the oldest, and it is the proper view of all things. But you've had these two competing views. The failure of modernism has brought a crisis, as it were, in the thinking of philosophers. And keep in mind that a lot of philosophers go about their business trying to justify their own actions. That's the very nature of the philosophies they tend to choose and promote or devise. For instance, Julian Huxley was an atheist, and eventually an atheist who turned to Eastern mysticism, of all things, in the drug culture, because he did not want a God that would somehow limit his sexual proclivities. He didn't want a God that would tell him, this is good and this is evil, and you shouldn't engage in that kind of behavior. He wanted to just go and do his thing. Jean-Paul Sartre, who was mentioned earlier, was an existentialist who said, without God, anything goes. And he wanted everything to go. And in his life, did. Philosophers generally, that is, those who have a tendency to devise philosophies from a humanistic, self-oriented base, have a tendency to just throw God out of the picture, a priori. Let's get rid of Him. We don't want Him. We don't want a God that talks back and tells us what we can do or what we can't do or who tries to limit our behavior. We want to do as we please. And so here are philosophers. Modernism's a failure. Rationalism is in shambles. The drug culture, the counterculture of the 60s and 70s has created havoc in the universities, and especially among the elite in academia. And a lot of these people received their training back in the 50s, 60s, 70s. They're now tenured. They're in positions of authority. So what system do they devise? Where do they go? They don't like rationalism, despite the fact it's gotten rid of God for them in their own thinking. They don't like rationalism because that demands at least some sort of responsibility. That demands they be logical. That demands they be reasonable. Like Julian Huxley became, what happened to him, he reached the point in his own life that he realized something is missing. I need something else to make me feel fulfilled as a human being beyond reason. Reason's not doing it. And so he turned to Eastern mysticism. He sought certain forms of Hinduism and so on to fill that void. But see, Hinduism proposes an impersonal God that doesn't really require much of you. You can kind of take Him, leave Him, behave as you want. Do what you want. In fact, under Hinduism, you can be your own God right along with anything else. And that's what Huxley did. He started taking drugs, and one drug led to another drug, and harder until eventually he killed himself. This is the situation. This is what has happened in Western culture. We have a group of people in our general society, in academia, who have undergone a profound shift in their thinking. They want the esoteric. They want the mystical. They want the pseudo-spiritual in their life to fill a void that really only God can fill. But they don't want God. So they don't want Christianity. They don't want the Bible. They don't want the Judeo-Christian ethic. They can't go along with that. They've already dismissed that. And they can't go along with rationalism either. So they devise the philosophy of postmodernism, which says that we need to be irrational. That it's all right to be irrational. It's all right to believe in self-contradictory things. The law of non-contradiction no longer holds true. As one writer said, all the cows are equally gray. I don't know who gave the description the other day that said black is what, the evil that really exists, and the white is the good that really exists, and the gray is what the good that people want to exist. Well, that's what people want to believe is all right. Well, the postmodernist says, the cows are all gray. And they're not even shades of gray. They're all equally gray. The modernist, he would have said, under relativism, he would have said, yes, there is a lot of gray out there. But you know, there are different shades. You know, in certain situations, maybe this might be more ethical than that. Postmodernist comes with a wave of his hand and says, it doesn't matter what the situation is. All it matters is how you feel about it. Another writer said that under rationalism, the nature of things was viewed this way. The nature of man in particular René Descartes said, "I think, therefore I am." The postmodernist has come along and turned that on its head and said, "I feel, therefore it is." Whatever is, is. Whatever sex is, too. We've got a postmodernist sitting in the White House, and he's playing the postmodern game, the use of terminology. Well, these folks, this is what's happened in the secular world. What was the counterculture of the 1960s and 70s is now, brethren, the dominant culture, the popular culture. The influence of the Judeo-Christian ethic, the influence of modernity and modernism and so on, those have been pushed to the back. And the postmodernists are writing of the death of modernism. They said it's happened. We're burying it. We're getting rid of it. Some modernists are trying to respond and attack postmodernism. There's a book out now by a man named James Harris entitled Against Relativism, and he's attacking the relativism of the postmodernists, but Harris himself is a relativist. And so many of his own arguments are like a two-edged sword. They cut him a going and a coming. But they're trying to fight back. In theology, as Brother Tom Warren has noted on numerous occasions, philosophers have led theologians in the denominational world in particular around by the nose. When a particular philosophy has come along, there have always been some theologians and oftentimes very prominent ones to jump on the bandwagon and to take it up and to use it to modify their views of Scripture, to modify their views of God, of man, and so on. And that's what's happened in the religious world. Postmodernism has captured most of the theological cemeteries. Brethren wonder, well, why do you call them cemeteries? Well, it's where you go to bury your faith. And that's where these liberal brethren have gone. That's where denominational preachers have gone for years. They've just gotten worse and worse, particularly Columbia Cemetery and some of these others. The Columbia Theological, outside of Atlanta. In fact, I know of at least three good men. They were good before they went there. And after they graduated, they're not worth knocking in the head right now. Ruined by that same school. And all three of them influenced by a professor by the name of Walter Brueggemann. You get your CBD catalog out and look up the name Walter Brueggemann on some books and you'll get an idea. If you buy one of them, you'll get an idea of what a crackpot he is. Well, these young men got enamored with him and they swallowed hook, line, and stinker everything he said. And they have gone along with it. Ruined them. Well, this has been happening in the denominational world for years. Now our own brethren are getting their higher degrees at those particular colleges. They have done that. And what they received in the denominational world and in these seminaries or cemeteries, they have now brought back to our quote-unquote schools and have become professors, instructors, and are now tenured, and they are teaching the very same garbage that was being taught in the 50s and 60s and 70s by the Walter Brueggemanns and such like among the denominational seminaries. And we have those professors on our colleges. And they're teaching our young people and undermining their faith, not only ultimately in the church as it is revealed in the New Testament, not only in the New Testament itself and in the Bible in general, not only in the deity of Christ, but also in the very existence of God Himself. This is where we have come and how we have come to this point. Under the thinking of these folks, under postmodernism, the concerning the area of religion, there has arisen what is called the New Hermeneutic. I have in my library, and I have found there are several other brethren who have the same book. It is entitled, New Frontiers in Theology. Well, you would expect that to have been written maybe the 1990s, 1980s. It is subtitled, The New Hermeneutic. You say, well, yeah, that's probably about 1985. Would you believe the book was printed in 1964 and contains articles based upon studies and material prepared by such men as Gerhard Ebeling and Hans-Georg Gadamer, both men who are postmodernist theologians, German theologians, from back in the early 1950s. This thing didn't happen overnight. It has been building and working for the last 30 to 40 years. And now we're seeing its bitter fruit. And they advocate exactly what our liberal brethren are saying. I mean, you can take that book and just take the writings of Ulbricht and Allen and Hughes and Shelley and Lacato and all of these men and just lay them out, and you can trace the tracks through their writings. They say that we are in the prison house of language. We're boxed in. We can't go anywhere. Our culture, our very view of things is subject to our upbringing and our environment and the context in which we grew up. The very language that we use is shaped by it. And it is the way by which we express ourselves and come to understand things. And because we are in this prison house that they say ostensibly is inescapable, even though they think they've escaped it. They say no one else can, but they have. They have somehow arrived at a higher understanding of things, a gnosis, if you please, by which they've jumped out of the box. And they're going to instruct us on just how we should think and what we should do and lead us around by the nose. But see, all the rest of us, we're locked in this prison house of language. That expression itself is right out of the writings of Friedrich Nietzsche. You see, in postmodern thought, the godfather or grandfather of postmodernism is Nietzsche. His disciple was a man by the name of Martin Heidegger, who was honored some time ago, prior to his death, as the greatest living philosopher of the middle and late 20th century. Well, Heidegger is the one who devised the idea of a new hermeneutic. He's the one developed it. And along came such men as Ebeling and Gadamer, as I referred to earlier, Richard Rorty, and other men who have built upon his work and have run with it. One thing that these folks will not tell you is Heidegger himself was a Nazi. He was a Nazi from Nazi Germany, was influenced not only by Nietzsche, who was also the thinker behind National Socialism. He was the philosopher who gave the foundation for Nazism. Brethren, these liberals want to accuse you and accuse faithful brethren of being legalists. Brethren, I'd rather have my roots in legalism than in Nazism. That's philosophically where it's come from. Nazism is its political stepchild. Now, these folks take this up and they say, we're in this prison house of language and we can't escape. We're locked in, and so every text has to be viewed with suspicion. Every text has an agenda, a motive behind it. Words are power. And words are used by the interpretive community to devise and develop and to advance its own agenda. We are an interpretive community. Southern white boys are an interpretive community. Blacks are an interpretive community. And they try to split and divide and segment society, polarize people from one another by that process. And they say that we ought to be therefore pluralistic. Unity and diversity is a wonderful thing, they say. Pluralism is what it's all about. Well, what's pluralism? Everything's equally right. Every view is equally good. Every moral standpoint or attitude or ethical position is equally valid. And no one position has the right to claim exclusive authority. Remember what was just read just a moment ago about Edward Fudge by Brother Light? That is pure, unadulterated postmodernism. Edward Fudge is a postmodernist of the first stripe. That's it. That's not about it. That's it. And that's where we have come. We cannot claim to be the Church of the New Testament, you see, because that's exclusive. That's contrary to pluralism, which is necessary for us to hold this view that we're locked into an interpretive community that we can't get out of. Going back just a moment to the political situation, our own beloved VP made a statement some time ago about how Southern white boys cannot help but be racist. He said he was striving to overcome that, and he said that's why we need government to help us do it. Now, brethren, that's what is happening politically. It has its religious equivalent even among our own brethren. Well, you're going to be a racist. You can't help but be a racist. Somehow, Wiley Bill and Al have managed to arise out of the box that you can't get out of. And they're going to help us do the same by the use of Uncle Sam and the federal government. What it comes down to is this. Because these individuals have rejected absolutes, because they reject the ability to reason or even the necessity to reason, because they have adopted a view of things that says we are locked in this prison house of language, we can't escape, we've got to view every text with suspicion, we've got to look beneath the text, and everything. Text has to be culturally applied and interpreted, and the meaning can change from generation to generation, from person to person, from context to context. What may be binding on you in 1 Corinthians 15:8 may not necessarily be binding on the person sitting next to you, and so on. Or what 1 Corinthians 15 may be binding today, and it may be considered true and necessary and an important doctrine, and yet, a year from now, it may not be all that important. As the culture shifts, so truth shifts. It's elusive. You just can't get a hold of it. You cannot claim to be and to possess final authority, to have it. And so, what do? When you are confronted, if you hold that position, what do you do when you're confronted with brethren who are obstinate, who are knuckleheads, who just will not get out of the way and let you change things the way they want to change, or the way you want to change? You call them traditionalists. You call them old fogies. You call them mossbacks and throwbacks, and so on. And you say they're given to traditional views of things, and because the context has changed, they're now out of date. They're no longer contemporary. They're no longer relevant. They're answering questions that no one's asking. Sound familiar? I can show you in the literature of the denominations going back 30 years where that type of language was already prevalent among them. Nothing new under the sun. Will Rogers said, and I'm going to close on this because I have just too much to cover. Will Rogers said, there's nothing so foolish as some human being hasn't believed it, said it, or done it.
Certainly appreciate Daniel for the work he's put into this lesson. As you can see, he has a great deal of material. And as he was speaking, I could not help